Well, good morning again. We are in Advent. We are getting ready for Christmas to come and really to celebrate God's plan coming together. So, Lord, today in this time, let us be present and intentional as we look at your word and we talk about this season, talk about all that it means, and the question this week of joy and what true joy in you means, Lord. Help us to experience that and to know that. And Lord, I just would ask that the words that are spoken today would be yours and not mine. Help me to deliver your message this morning. And I would just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Week one, in terms of Advent. We lit the first candle, which is the prophecy candle, and we talked about how that it meant hope, and that's what we were focused on. And our name as a church is hope, and that hope is something much more than just kind of wishing. Hoping is believing. Hoping is a faith. Hoping is a knowledge of what God is, who he is, and what he does. That's our hope, and Jesus is our hope. It's not optimism. It's not based on circumstances. Biblical hope is based upon a person. Example after example is given in the Bible of hopeful people who recognize that there is no evidence that things will get better, but they choose hope anyway. They look forward by looking backward. And in many ways, that's what God is asking us to do, to look forward to the future by looking back at what has been. And what has come in the past and what will come in the future. We realize that God always keeps his promises. And the person that we have our hope in is in the person of Jesus. In week two, we lit the candle that is referred to as the Bethlehem candle. That the Messiah is coming, and it was all about preparation and expectation. And what real preparation for the coming of our King means. And we looked at an extended family, Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and John the Baptist. The second week that we celebrated focuses on that preparation to be receive and cradle the Christ child. And now we're in week three. And what it's all about is rejoicing, for God is with us. And the candle we will light today will be the shepherd's candle. The third week of Advent shifts from a tone of expectation of Christ coming to one of rejoicing at the arrival of God's kingdom and the coming of Jesus. It is a time to reflect on the salvation and restoration that Jesus brings, which is a cause for both rejoicing and perseverance. I have my color coding down, so I know that the third candle that we will light is the pink candle, because remember, it's purple, pink. Purple. So I know that the candle this week is the pink candle, and it is the shepherd's candle, and it represents joy. It is called the shepherd's candle because of the joy the shepherds must have experienced when the angel told them that Christ was to be born. The shepherds were really the first in a very long line of people who joyfully shared the good news of the Savior's birth. And the candle is a different color. And it's a different color to remind us of a shift that's taking place. It's to remind us that our waiting period is half over. And it's to remind us that there is a shift in attitude. We move from hope, repentance, and fear of the coming judge to rejoicing at the coming of salvation and the kingdom of God as Jesus comes to make all things new. So our theme this week is joy. But we have to ask ourselves, what do we mean by that? Are we talking about joy in the same sense that the world talks about joy? Because when the world talks about joy, what the world is really talking about is an emotion. The world's view of joy is all about the things that we can get or the things that we are owed. Money, health, happiness. And many people seem to think that this is the kind of joy that we necessarily experience as part of our faith and our belief in Christ. It's about what we want, not what God wants for us. So all we really need to do is figure out what we want, let God know what it is that we want, And he's obligated to do it because, after all, he's our servant. Kind of the cosmic ATM machine in the eyes of many. He's our servant and not the other way around. And that is how the world sees joy. Times are always good. Things are always easy. We have perfect health, perfect relationships, never a hitch in our get-along in terms of anything that we're doing, more money than we need or can spend, and that is what the world sees as joy. That is your best life now. It's about me and what I want, not about God and what about He wants, and that's joy. Now, the thing that bothers me about that thinking, and that thinking has really crept into the church in many ways, and I describe it as an unfortunate arrogance, because what it does is it eliminates our ability to be present with those who are experiencing trials. And you have to be mindful of what's going on around you. I had an experience this past week that was not particularly unusual, but it was one of those experiences where if you know what's going on around you, you can talk about Jesus to people. I was getting my hair cut, I think it was on Thursday. And if you don't, I don't expect you to notice this, but it's slightly shorter than it normally is. Yeah, thank you. Thank you, Dave. But I had one of those deals where, and I knew the experience that this woman who is the barber right next to my barber is in University Place at Sam's, by the way, not an endorsement, but that's where I go. And I knew that she'd been through some stuff. And all of a sudden, she turned sharply and bumped into my barber. And the next words out of his mouth were, uh-oh. And then he proceeded to tell me that he was going to have to take it down a little bit more than usual, because when she'd bumped him, he'd taken a little bit of a chunk out. But this is the reality of trials that people are facing. Because I had talked with this woman that is in the station next to him before, and she turned, and of course his response to her was to be kind of irritated with her, and her response was to be kind of angry at the situation, and she turned because she was starting to cry. And she turned rapidly because she did not want us to see her starting to cry. And she was starting to cry because her son, a week and a half ago, had died of a drug overdose. And once she calmed down, she asked me if I wanted her to pay for my, or she, if I wanted her to pay for my haircut. And that's like the last thing that's on my mind. But it was an opportunity to talk about Jesus. And talk about Jesus with her. And the ironic thing was, in the first seat, there's three chairs, in the first seat was another pastor from another church. So this woman had them coming in like planes coming into LaGuardia with, you know, pastors speaking into her life, because everybody kind of knew. And I think God used that moment to bring it. But when we get this notion that everything's supposed to be really great and we're never supposed to have any kind of trouble and we're never supposed to have anything that comes into our life that causes us pain or wounding or hurting, and we think that's what being a Christian is all about, we can be oblivious to the pain that's going on around us. We can be blinded to it. We can forget the hurting that's going on with people who love Jesus or need to love Jesus and need to know Him desperately. And if we get self-absorbed into a notion of good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people, and that's the way it's supposed to be, we lose the opportunity to share the love of Jesus with those around us. And it's critically important that we do that. It's an unfortunate arrogance when we tell people that if you come to Jesus, you won't experience trials or suffering. Because what's happening then, when that's your point, you're marketing Jesus. What you're saying is, it'll be better. It's better than what you've got. And what happens when it doesn't get better, or the wounding continues, or the hurting continues, and you think it's just supposed to stop because, after all, you're now a Christian. We have to be mindful of these things. Real problems come when we say that joy equals happiness, because happiness is an emotion. I am absolutely thrilled that my daughter is coming home today. I'm absolutely thrilled that my wife gets the chance to pick her up. I love my wife dearly. I love my daughter with all my heart. But there have certainly been times in my marriage and in my role as a parent that have not always been yippee-skippy, that have not always been just happy from an emotional standpoint. My daughter has brought me joy every day of her life, but she has not always made me happy. In fact, there have been times when she's made me unhappy. And I'm sure there are times when I've made her unhappy. I know there are times when I have made my wife unhappy. But she has loved me throughout it. Part of our look at joy, we're going to be looking at the life of Jesus' brother James. Now, there's no question that James was a half-brother of Jesus and was really viewed by the world around him as Christ's full brother. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 55 through 56, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And we see exactly the same account in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. It is also clear that at least at the outset, James was not a believer. We see that in John chapter 7, verse 5. "For not even his brothers believed in him." But during the 40-day period between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, Jesus appeared to James and then to all the apostles. And James believed. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7. Jesus appeared first to James and only after that to the apostles. And that was even though James had not believed in who he was. But he was his brother, and Christ loved him and wanted him to believe. James is mentioned as being in the upper room in Jerusalem, praying with his mother and the rest of the disciples. We see that in Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And was presumably present when the Holy Spirit descended at Pentecost. James had also become the leader of the Jerusalem church when Peter was released from prison. We see that in Acts chapter 12, verse 17, and eventually chaired what became known as the Council of Jerusalem. We see that in Acts 15, 13, 21, 18, and Galatians 1, 9, 2, 9, and chapter 12. Now, the Council of Jerusalem was an interesting thing, because basically what you had, and we were talking about this when we were in the book of Galatians, you have a group of people who are referred to as the Judaizers who are wanting to put restrictions on what it meant to be a follower of Christ, what it took in order to believe, to be saved. And they wanted to add a lot of stuff to it. They wanted to add a lot of Jewish tradition, custom, law, requirements, other stuff you had to do in order to be a saved follower of Christ. And the Council of Jerusalem, and one of the things they were really focused on was the whole circumcision deal. And they wanted to make it a requirement. They wanted a ruling from the church at Jerusalem, the mother church, that in order to be saved, you had to be circumcised. And the Council of Jerusalem did not go there. And James was a huge part of that. Now, one of the things that's really interesting is that James is in a unique position to know Jesus as only a few could have. They were brothers. And like any younger brother, he undoubtedly looked up to his big brother. And there was probably some jealousy and some sibling rivalry. Because you have to think, I've said this before, I'll say it again. You have to think at some point in that home, for all the brothers and all the sisters, the following thing was said. Why can't you be more like Jesus? I mean, he's sinless. I mean, you're cutting up a fuss as little James, kind of being mischievous and bouncing around like little kids have a tendency to do. And then there's Jesus, the one who always does everything right. Now, we had the discussion in the Bible study this morning as to whether the Mary and Joseph had told, particularly Mary, had told the siblings the backstory. don't think they had, and I don't think they had for any number of reasons. I think you have to remember that starting at the outset, there was a lot of risk involved. I mean, they were on the run from Herod and his boys because the intention was to kill this child, kill all the children. So you kill them all, and then there's not a risk of one popping up that is actually the Messiah. So there was some threat, some risk to that. Mary also knew that there was going to be a time that would come when Jesus' mission and ministry would manifest itself, and that wasn't when he was a child. So they see a lot of amazing things in their young son, but I don't really think, and I'm not saying this with any kind of theological certainty or authority, but I don't think the other kids knew that this was the Son of God. I don't think any reason why they would be told that at this point. So they're just looking at it from the standpoint, this is my brother who I grew up with, who is my big brother, who I love and respect, but I'm not now buying this, what everybody's saying about him being the Messiah. But I love him. But when we look at the book of James, and we're going to look at the first four verses, there's really something in that opening verse that is absolutely incredible to me. And the first verse is James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. That verse tells us really all we need to know about the character of James. I can tell you this, and I'm not proud of this. If I was Jesus's brother, you'd hear about it. Just so you know, anybody's got any questions or questioning anything that I have to say, take it up with my brother. Take it up with Jesus. Because after all, I'm his brother. This is a culture that heritage, lineage, where you come from, what family you're part of, is a huge deal. James not only makes no mention of the fact, and we talked about this at Manna the other night too. James makes no mention of the fact that he's Jesus' brother. In fact, he doesn't even allude to it. What does he say? He says that he is a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's deeper than that because the word, the Greek word used for servant here is doulos. And doulos means the equivalent of a bondservant or a slave by choice. This was a guy that was given his freedom, and then in that culture, maybe he's given his freedom, but he's got a wife and children who are slaves of the master. So he makes the choice to remain a slave, to stay with them. This is the put your ear lobe up to the doorpost and they run it all through it. And that marks you as a bondservant, someone who had their freedom but has chosen to be a slave. And that's what James says about his relationship with God and Jesus. It's not his brother. It's his brother, but it's his Lord. And he is a slave to that situation. He is a servant to him by choice. That's what he's chosen to do. To the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. Okay, this is the 12 tribes of Israel. James is talking to the Jewish people here. The time has not yet come. This is writing that has occurred. In fact, as Phil did a great job explaining at Manna, this is arguably the first book of the New Testament. It is certainly before the letters of Paul. And it is the belief that it is the first book goes back to the fact that it's pre-Council of Jerusalem. So certainly before the writings and the letters of Paul to the church. But James's focus is on the people of Israel. Paul was reaching out to the Gentiles. And it was a time when believing Jews were being persecuted from all sides, in particular from the Gentiles. And they were really going through a lot. And then James breaks out into a message that might seem ridiculous, at least to the world, in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In a world then as now that really does not want to have to deal with hardship and trials, it really sounds pretty nutty. And it's not a message that's preached a whole lot today. People don't like to preach about trials. People don't like to preach about difficulty because, see, it runs counter to the whole message of all you need to do is believe and tithe, and then everything will go well for you. And if you believe and tithe, or actually it's not tithe, it's if you believe and sow a seed, then everything will be great. Everything will go well. And the message that there are trials and that God is with us to carry us through the trials is not a popular message, just like the message of repentance isn't popular. What does James really mean? And to understand that, we have to understand what he doesn't mean. James is not talking about joy in terms of emotion during trials. He is not saying that we should enjoy our trials or that trials themselves are an emotional joy. James is not telling me that we went through two miscarriages before we had Rachel, that we were supposed to go, "Wee! What a great time! Isn't this special? Isn't this spectacular? Isn't this fun?" When you lose a loved one, when you have a terrible, horrible things going on in your relationships, when it's big trouble in the big city, it is not, James is not saying, clap your hands, and if you're happy you know it, and you know it, clap your hands. That's not what he's talking about. Or that when someone goes through a serious illness, the loss of a job, or any other period of pain, we are supposed to be happy and joyful in an emotional sense about that. What James says is count it all joy, which means to make a deliberate and careful and intentional decision to experience joy, God's joy, even in times of trouble. Paul tells us to do the same thing in 2 Corinthians 7:4. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. He doesn't say he's not being afflicted. He's not saying that he isn't going to be afflicted. But he's saying that in his affliction, he is overflowing with joy. Not emotional, happy, yippy-skippy joy, but a joy in the Lord. And it's really a two-stage process. Step one in verse 3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. What is steadfastness? It's really staying power. It's endurance and strength. And this is really how it works. We develop toughness and fortitude by repeatedly being tested and prevailing. The more tests we pass, the tougher we become. There is no way any of us can develop toughness without testing. The endurance of the Apostle Paul did not happen overnight and did not come apart from trials. When you lift weights to build up strength, basically what that's doing is breaking down the muscle. And then it grows back, it comes back stronger. And the more you break it down, the stronger it gets. And the more you break it down again, the stronger it gets, and the bigger it gets, and the more power is in it. Paul tells us this in Romans 5:3, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And the rationale becomes even clearer when we look at the second step, which is that perseverance produces maturity. James 1, verse 4, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, one of the big questions that we have to ask ourselves is, what role does patience play in all this? In terms of steadfastness, I would suggest to you that patience is a huge part of that equation. What's the real danger to us? Is it the trials themselves, or is it a lack of patience? I've seen it. I'm sure you've seen it. I had a fellow, wasn't really a friend, but an acquaintance. And he had been diagnosed with cancer. And they laid out a long course of treatment from him. It was going to be an extended period of chemotherapy, extended period of radiation. He didn't want to do it. It's going to take too long. And he'd heard about a clinic in Honduras that had a miracle homeopathic treatment that would be far quicker. It would only be a week in duration, and he wouldn't have to go through all that stuff. And he didn't have patience. He's dead. And I'm not saying that God can't use a clinic in Honduras to heal. And I'm not saying anything about homeopathic medicine. What I'm saying is, where the train wrecks have a tendency to come is when we lose patience. In God's economy, impatience will bring us far more harm than trials will. The old joke is that we should not pray for patience, because God will in fact teach us how to be patient. And that means waiting on God, and we don't like to wait on God or on anything else for that matter. We often see trials as nothing more than an unpleasant delay or an interruption in our lives. A book that I've been reading recently is by a pastor by the name of Zach Eswine, and it is called The Imperfect Pastor. And it is absolutely wonderful description, and it's wonderful for me to go through, because when you start to think of all your shortcomings in certain areas, and then see that somebody's actually written a book and they feel the same way about some things, it's really encouraging. It doesn't necessarily have to be encouraging for you, but when you see that perfection is an absolute and none of us have it, it's a wonderful thing. But he makes a great comment about this whole issue. And this is what he had to say. This pastoral paradigm was bringing us face to face with an old joke in Christian circles. Pray for anything except patience, the joke suggests. You don't want to see what God will give you if you ask for that. Praying for patience is dangerous. I've laughed and told this joke. Now I think the joke is on me. I never realized how the joke mistakenly presumes that one can follow Jesus without patience. It also assumes that God will not bother with patience in our lives unless we ask for it. I've been wrong on both counts. One assumption of the joke is true. Patience is often learned within the context of trial. The trials seem like interruptions to our otherwise good lives. But more often than not, the trials become the dogs that bark at the impatience and haste that are trying to sneak into the halls of our lives. We wouldn't see the intruder lurking to harm us without such barking. Patience and perseverance really go hand in hand. And it is testing that leads us to steadfastness, and steadfastness produces the perfecting of our faith. And perfection, or perfect, as James is using it here, refers to a personality that has reached its full development. When we are looking at the corresponding synonym complete, we see the dynamic component to the maturing process, consistent with the process of sanctification. Maturity is a process in which multiple parts of us are honed, molded, and often pounded into shape, making a dynamic wholeness. Now, one of the things that's interesting is that a lot of times we tend to get taught that it is trials that bring maturity. And I'm going to suggest to you that's not the case. Instead, it is the fortitude and perseverance in times of testing. It is what comes from those trials. It is the strength we gain having gone through and walked through those trials that is what produces maturity. In tough times, we have to practice spiritual toughness, which in turn produces maturity. And from that maturity springs the joy that James is talking about. Peter really summarizes it very well in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And Christ put it this way in Matthew chapter 5, verses 11, 12. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. True joy is not an emotion. Now, we can experience happiness when we're in a period of joy with the Lord in our lives. One does not rule out the other. We can also think we're incredibly happy when we're incredibly lost. I would hazard a guess that many people who are involved in incredibly sinful lifestyles, either while they're using narcotics or while they're looking at pornography or while they're gambling or while they're involved in an affair or whatever it might be, because a sin's a sin's a sin. But when they're in that period of time, for a moment, there is the notion that they are happy, that they are fulfilled, that there is a joy in the world sense in that. But when we chase, when we have if-then thinking, where if this happens, then I will be happy. If this happens, if this thing is achieved, then I will have joy. And it will be forever, and it will be once and for all. And once I've got that job, or got that money, or got that car, or got that house, or got whatever it is, then I will be happy, and then I will experience true joy, is pure emptiness. It's empty. It isn't real. It's gossamer. It evaporates like mist in the morning air. It's gone. What James is calling us to do is to get to know Jesus, to get to know God, and to get to know that deep trust and faith and believing that will bring true, genuine joy. And that true, genuine joy is a strong joy. It has depth to it. And as a result of that, and it has perseverance to it and patience to it, we have to get past the I want it right now or I'm going to throw a tantrum in the grocery store aisle because I want the kind of cereal I want. And we think about that and joke about it because that's what kids do. But really, if we think about it, that's what we do. We have a tendency to look at things and I want it now. I want it in this moment. And if you're not going to give it to me, I'm going to be really, really mad. And I'm going to question my faith. Because when we look at the trials that people have gone through and we think that everything is supposed to go well. I recently lost a good friend of mine, a man named William Wise, who was down at Living Grace. And I will tell you, it's easy to look at William. William was bold. William was out there. William talked about Jesus and was evangelizing all the time. William could get on people's nerves, but William was out there. And it's easy to look at that and say, I can't get why William would get cancer and why William would die. That doesn't seem fair to me. It doesn't seem right to me. Why is that happening, God? What's that all about? Why are the financial difficulties that I've experienced, why do those things happen? If I'm following you, why does this stuff happen? That doesn't make me happy. What's joyful in that? And it's not the that. It's the underpinnings to that. It is the strength and the fortitude and the ability to soldier on. Knowing that our God is on the throne. And that what happens in the here and now isn't really what's important. Because what we're talking about is eternity. And we're talking about a joy that is steadfast, that perseveres, that is patient, that is willing to wait on God's best. There are so many times when I have been really, really eager to get way out ahead of God. I think I know best. I'm happy to look at God and say, I've got my whiteboard, or as some have noticed, my butcher paper board up in the office and make notes and all kinds of plans and drawings and this and that. And have a look at God and say, I've got it here. It's covered. I know you're very busy. You've got a lot of people to think about. As you can see, I'm very organized and very diligent and think I've got this pretty well figured out as to what's best. So come back from time to time, check on me, and I'll show you what's going on. And it's real easy to get there for me. But the reality is you're going to get sometimes broken, sometimes molded, sometimes kind of like a piece of clay that's broken that gets put back together again and put on the right track. And I have to be, the hardest thing for me is to be patient and wait and watch and see what God has coming and what God has in store. Have that kind of patience. Have that kind of faith. Have that kind of knowing in your knower that God is in control, that God is in charge. And if you don't know him today, please understand that today is the day he wants you to know him. You don't have to get right. You don't have to get cleaned up. You don't have to quit doing something that you figure that if you quit doing it, at that point, God will be willing to accept you into his family as his child, because he wants you right here, right now, just as you are. And so if you don't know him, let's know him today. Let's pray together after service. But Lord, I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for James. I thank you for James's message to us is what real, true joy in this season of joy is all about. And it's about you, Lord. It's about knowing you. It's about following you. It's about being yours. Help us to see that. Help us to remember that in all that we do. Now, we will be lighting the, and we just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus, amen. But we will be lighting the third Advent candle this week. The first candle was the prophecy candle, which is hope and is a purple candle. The second candle was the Bethlehem candle, dealing with preparation and expectation. And the third candle is the shepherd's candle for joy. And it's the pink candle. And the scripture that I would like to read today to talk about this third candle is from Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known in the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And as the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Do you ever think about what, when it says what Mary was pondering in her heart? This is a young woman who's gone through a great deal, who has risked a great deal, who has been told that she's going to have a child, and that child will be Jesus, and all that that means, that she is going to give birth to the Son of God through the Holy Spirit. I suppose she's got a great deal to ponder in her mind. What will come? What will be? So we will light our candles. The first candle that we lit was the prophecy candle for hope. The hope that we have in Jesus. The second candle that we lit last week was the Bethlehem candle. It was all about the preparation for Jesus' coming. We saw that the preparation involved faith, involved an extended family that was willing to see and acknowledge who God was and is. And now we light the third candle, the pink candle, the shepherd's candle, which represents joy. Represents a true joy, not an emotion, not a happiness, not a feeling, but a true joy. A joy that is all about our Lord, our God. So, Lord, I thank you. I thank you for the Advent season. I thank you that it brings our focus on you. That it shows us that this is when your plan comes together. This is when it starts. This is when it continues and when it will never end. Lord, thank you for saving us, for being our Messiah. And we celebrate you, Lord. We remember, we have faith and we look forward, and we look forward by looking back. And we just pray these things in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.